Well, as I mentioned before, today we come to the end of our study of the Beatitudes themselves, not the end of the study in Matthew, though, just the introduction to Jesus' sermon called the Beatitudes, his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, of course, are a list of blessings that Jesus pronounces in the introduction to this great sermon. And I've mentioned to you a number of times how it's not surprising that the one who came into the world for the purpose of blessing his people by bringing righteousness to them should begin his sermon with a pronouncement of blessing. Matthew presents this sermon as an example of the kind of preaching that Jesus did all around Galilee when he went from city to city. Many of these phrases would have been ones that Matthew was very familiar with and had heard Jesus repeat over and over. It's no wonder then, as we see the kind of ministry that Jesus came into the world to bring, that he should begin with this idea of blessing. We have also seen, as we've looked at the Beatitudes, that throughout his ministry, Jesus labors to show the difference between those who are blessed and those who are cursed, those who obtain the blessing of his kingdom and those who do not. In other places, we'll find in the Gospels that he speaks about the wheat and the tares, making the distinction, the narrow way that leads to life and the broad way that leads to destruction, the house on the sand that falls and the house that's built on the rock that endures, the righteous and the unrighteous. All through his preaching, this is a theme. He does this because of his love for you, whoever are among his elect people. Jesus wants to make sure that every one of his sheep understand the way of blessing and that they can differentiate between that way of blessing and some other way. Because Jesus will not have one of his sheep to perish. He will gather with the call of the gospel every one of them into his fold. And therefore, he wants to make that message crystal clear to us of the way of blessing and what that way is and what characterizes that way. There are only two kinds of people in the world when you boil everything down. Those that are cursed of God, and those that are blessed of God. There is Cain and Abel. There is Isaac and Ishmael. There is Jacob and Esau. Yet the distinction, as we look through our eyes into the world, is often blurred. There are many, for one thing, who name the name of Christ, who are baptized in his name, that do not really trust in him, that do not really have saving faith, that are not truly born again. They have come into the church, but they do not truly believe the gospel. There are even times also, to add to the confusion, when the lines look to be drawn in a very different place. You have times where nation goes to war with nation, and there are God's people on both sides. People that are blessed of the Lord on both sides. And it looks like the line of division between mankind is between this nation and that nation. But the division that is lasting and the division that will remain through all eternity and that is the substantial division is a division between those who truly belong to Christ and those who do not. And because this distinction is often blurred, then we see Jesus in his ministry and the apostles following him, making that differentiation. We see it in the Old Testament too. How do the Psalms begin? The man that is blessed and the man that is cursed are put in contrast over against one another. The distinction between the blessed in Christ and the cursed apart from him is the distinction that will abide forever. Jesus will gather all of his people into his everlasting kingdom, and he will gather all who are not his people to be destroyed with condemnation and misery. In the Beatitudes, we have seen that Jesus sets forth in particular the characteristics of the blessed ones. He says that the blessed ones are poor in spirit. Now, this means that they realize that along with everyone else, they've been ruined by the fall. They don't have any resources in themselves to commend them to God or to make them attractive to God. They have nothing. They're in poverty. They're poor, right to the core of their being, poor in spirit. The blessed ones also are those who mourn, because having seen this lost condition, they are troubled by it. They aren't indifferent to this matter. They are deeply concerned and troubled because they know that they have sinned against the holy God and that they are under His curse unless there is a remedy. The blessed ones are also those who are meek. A meek person is one who doesn't try to govern himself anymore. He's governed by someone else. He gives up the reins and he says, I can't do this. You do it. I give everything over to you. You rule. You take care of these things in my life. I cannot handle these things. I will listen to you. I will do what you say. Now, we never would want to do that to anyone but to the Lord our God. That's where meekness is to be directed. The blessed ones hunger and thirst for righteousness because they know they don't have it. They crave it. They desire it. Again, they're not indifferent to it. They want God to bring, they want Jesus to bring that righteousness from heaven and to give it to them. The righteousness that He acquired by His death on the cross. And they want Him to work in their lives by His Spirit to change them and to give them that practical righteousness, that new living, that holiness in their lives. The blessed ones we have seen are those who want to imitate King Jesus in this righteousness. And as a result, they are those who are merciful as He was merciful. They love those who are in need and actually take steps, reach out to minister to the needs around them as they are able. They also imitate Him with purity of heart. There is no reason to be hypocritical when we have when we're in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because we have the forgiveness of our sins. We don't have to pretend that those sins aren't there. And not only that, but we also know that our Lord can see right into our hearts. And so why should we play the hypocrite if we truly know Him? They are also those who are peacemakers. They want to bring everyone into this kingdom. They want to see mankind unified in Jesus Christ. They want to see the church unified in obedience to the Lord and in the truth of His Word. Now you will remember that this word blessed that is used here is a word that we could translate happy. Yet how contrary is the list that I have just reviewed that Jesus gives us of the happy man, of the blessed man, to the concept of the world and what they would deem to be the happy man. A popular magazine took a survey of those who considered themselves to be happy. And that the conclusion of those, how they described themselves, was completely opposite to the list that Jesus gives here. According to the responses that were received, happy people enjoy other people, but are not self-sacrificing. Okay, there goes being merciful. There goes being a peacemaker. They refuse, secondly, they said, to participate in any negative feelings or emotions. There goes poverty of spirit. There goes mourning. And thirdly, they have a sense of accomplishment based on their own self-sufficiency. There goes poverty of spirit again. There goes meekness. There goes hungering and thirsting for righteousness. These people are satisfied with themselves. Just the opposite, you see. The world's view of happiness over against the Lord's view of happiness. But the beatitude that really stands out in contrast to the world's standard is the one that we come to today. Perhaps it stands out more than any of them. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, it's hard enough for the world to hear this talk about being poor in spirit and hungering for righteousness and saying that that's blessed. But persecuted, the man of the world has no concept of this. But I want you to see it this morning. Jesus says it. The blessed ones, brothers and sisters, are the persecuted ones. You need to see it. If you have received the blessing of salvation, the blessing that Jesus brings from heaven, the righteousness that He gives, if you're one of the blessed ones, you will be persecuted. God has told you that it will be so. And it will be so. After the fall, He promised that He would put enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. Now, brethren, this was a wonderful blessing. God was promising that He would not leave us all in rebellion, to perish in sin and rebellion against Him. That's why it was a blessing. God was telling us in that statement that He was going to make a division in mankind. Mankind was united at that time in rebellion against God. And He was saying, I'm going to bring out a people and set them in opposition to these people who are in rebellion. I'm going to bring you out so that you are in league with Jesus Christ, my Son, so that you're joined in unity to Him, and so that you are no longer a part of the world. God could have left us all to perish in that miserable condition. We would have been perfectly unified with everyone else and seeking our own way while rejecting the true God. We would have been busy making up idols to worship. We would have been busy making our own laws according to our own wisdom. God could have left us all in league with Satan and in league with each other and in rebellion against Him. But right then and there, God promised right at the beginning that the woman's seed, that is Christ, would come as a champion and destroy the serpent's seed, that is Satan, the ruler of this world. And through all the ages, Jesus has been doing this. He's been calling a people and gathering that people together to Himself, leading them back to God, establishing His righteous kingdom in the world, restoring people to righteousness. And so all through the ages, this enmity has prevailed. Two peoples with two totally different principles, two totally different focuses in life. Jesus with His people and Satan with His people. God said that He would put the enmity there, and it has always been there. Right from the first, there was Cain and Abel. John explains Cain and Abel in his first epistle. In 3:12, he says, Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Abel came to God in Christ. Abel came in faith, we're told, not looking to himself and what he could do to make himself acceptable to God. Abel came saying, God, you must accept me because look at what I give to you. Look at what I've done for you. And he was not acceptable. He wanted God to approve him for his own works. This enmity is so prevalent that when God renewed His promise with Abraham, the way He described the differentiation between the blessed people and the cursed people was that blessed, He said to Abraham, are those that bless you. Now that's blessing Christ and all of His people, Abraham and all the people of faith that Abraham represent. Blessed are those that bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. In other words, you can tell my people because they will be persecuted by the serpent's seed. That is how they can be identified in the world. That is how they are known. Paul says that this same thing goes on right up till his day. In Galatians 4:29, he says, but as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And I can say to you today, even so it still is now in our day. Paul assures us in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He doesn't say it might happen. He says it will happen if you truly belong to Christ. Persecution must come because of the very nature of things. when you have these two kingdoms with these two different principles, two different ways of attaining blessing, then there will be this enmity. The way of Christ's kingdom is outlined in the Beatitudes, that of giving up ourselves to find blessing in Christ. It's completely different than the world. They're busy trying to find their own blessing from themselves in their own way. Christ was offered to take away our sins. He offered Himself on the cross to take away our sins, the only way that they could be removed. The world tries to find their own ways to get around these things. In every case with the world, it is what man does that gains him the blessing. Satan is not altogether opposed to using divine power, encouraging men to use divine power to get what they want. In fact, he loves to lead people into false religion. But in his religion that he leads them to, the worshiper manipulates God with his own works. He gets what he wants from God by doing something for God. In other words, he never give up on yourself in that system. In every case, it is what man does. Whether man manufactures his own blessing by making life into a party and trying to find blessing that way, or whether it's by saying the rosary over and over, or whether it's by offering his children to Moloch on an altar somewhere, or whether it's making his career to be the source of blessing, whether pursuing the simple life, trying to attain blessing from that, or looking for blessing in a relationship with someone else. It is always man making his own way the way of blessing. Now, you can surely see that Christ's way and Satan's way collide. Christ's way is very confrontational to Satan's way. Here you have people supposing that they can find blessing by their own devices. But it's just simply not possible, is it? There's this problem, you see. There's this problem the world has with trying to get their own blessing. There's death. They all die. Judgment comes to everyone. And this stands as a constant reminder that man cannot attain his own way of blessing. And those who are in Christ's kingdom are constantly exposing the lie. You know, just by being there. To the guy that's trying to find a blessing by cutting corners at work. He thinks he can get a blessing, you know, by trying to cut some corners here and there at work. And beside him is a Christian who's doing his work heartily as unto the Lord. He's screaming at that guy that he's going the wrong way to attain his blessing. To the woman who's trying to find blessing in saying the rote prayers, there is the believer who claims that his religious acts merit nothing. But it is Christ that he needs. Christ who died on the cross to atone for sin. To the unbeliever, it is as if the Christian is running around and screaming at him all the time, saying, "You're not righteous. You're going to die. God is going to judge." The very thing that the unbeliever is trying to forget, the believer keeps bringing up just by living his life as a Christian. The unbeliever wants to make his own way work. He doesn't want to hear that his way doesn't work. He doesn't want to be reminded of that. He wants the believer to shut up. Jesus explains it very well in John's Gospel, in the account in John's Gospel, where he said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." You know, the people that Jesus was speaking to were experts at decking themselves out with man-made righteousness. That was what they spent their time doing, is crafting this man-made righteousness. And Jesus would come around, and he continually exposed them and called them up short. The light would shine all over that righteousness, and it would show all the corruption and all the filthiness. And they couldn't bear to have him around, reminding them over and over. And so Jesus was therefore downright offensive to these people. The Bible tells us that they were offended at him. He testified, as he said himself, that the world was evil. Those who have come to Christ, you see, are no longer part of this world system. and with Christ, they join in His testimony that in ourselves, as human beings, we are evil, we are wicked, we are sinful. And so Jesus says to His followers, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It must be so. There are two opposites, and they are entirely contrary to one another. So let me say to all of you then who belong to Jesus, do not be surprised when there is persecution. If you're a new believer, know that you have just entered into a cosmic war, a war with the world. When the Apostle Paul was saved, do you remember one of the first things the Lord said to him? He showed him the great things that he would suffer for him. Jesus told his disciples, if you come after me, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross if you're going to follow me. He warned everyone that was interested in following him that it meant bearing your cross every day. He wants you to know persecution is part of his kingdom as long as you're in this world. You cannot follow him without persecution being a part. And don't kid yourself. It's not persecution because of your own foolishness. It's not because you acted like a jerk and somebody mistreated you and you said, look, I'm being persecuted. No, he's talking about persecution for following him, persecution for righteousness' sake. It's a persecution that comes when perhaps you have to renounce your parents' religion. It's the persecution that comes when you lose your job because you're unwilling to tell lies. Or it's the persecution that comes when people oppose you and mock you for training your children up in the Lord. And you covenant children, that brings us to you. You've grown up in a godly home. But the day is going to come when God will probably call you to go out on your own. Maybe go off to university or into the military or to find a job somewhere. And it may be very well in a place where people do not fear God. What will you do when others tease you because of what you believe? Because you don't give yourself to drunkenness and to immorality? Will you just be quiet about your faith while they mock? Or will you rise to the occasion and testify of the hope that you have? Young men, will you play the part of the man or the part of the wimp? Will you speak up to the truth? When they tease you because you don't join them in their immorality, will you say to them something like, men, God has called us as men to be strong and to protect women, not to go panting after them like a horse, trying to find one woman after another. My goal is not to drool after every woman that comes along, but my goal is to find a girl that I can cherish and that I can be with for the rest of my life and love in the Lord. You see, there's a great difference between just sort of melting away in the corner or coming forward and testifying of the reason of the hope that you have and of the way that God has called you to. I'm often concerned that Christian young men today grow up thinking that the main goal, that the main thing that they're called to is to be nice. But Jesus doesn't call you to be nice. He calls you to be righteous. I don't mean that you should be unkind, but I also mean that you should testify firmly and confidently and strongly of the hope that you have. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did the fathers, the false prophets. If you're just nice, everybody will speak well of you. Again, I don't mean that you should be rude. This is not an easy thing to do, but God will give you the grace. Paul makes fun of the Corinthians with biting sarcasm because they had made themselves accepted of the world by compromising with the world. Their goal is to try to impress the world into the kingdom by, look at us, we'll do things that will make you think well of us so that then you will come. But Paul says to them, for I think that God has displayed us apostles last as men condemned to death.
For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. And here's the sarcasm. But you, Corinthians, you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. The way the apostles were in the eyes of the world was very different from the way the church of Corinth was. The Corinthian church was like many churches in North America today. They were seen as wise and distinguished and with it. But those who were following Christ were seen as fools for Christ's sake. Now I tell you, if you follow Christ, you will be persecuted. Persecution will come with great variety into your life. It comes from a variety of sources. Sometimes, perhaps the most difficult thing of all is when it comes from other believers. And this does happen. Because you see, as we grow and as we struggle together in the Lord to grow, there's going to be things that, conclusions that we come to as we study God's Word. And they're not always going to be the same as other believers. And there's going to be tension as a result of that. And sometimes there's going to be exclusion. Sometimes there's going to be nasty words that are said to one another as believers. But I want to say that this persecution is very, very different, because it's not fundamental persecution. It's not deep-rooted persecution. It's rather a intramural sort of a persecution between believers that will all be worked out in the end. And it's part of your faithfulness as a Christian to endure that sort of persecution with other believers, to bear patiently with them, and yet to stand firmly for what you believe, so that you're testifying of the truth as you understand from God's Word. And as you grow together, loving your brothers that have differences from you, sometimes will be nasty to you, then you testify of the Lord Jesus Christ and you bear reproach for His name. Jesus had to bear with His disciples many times and the things that they said to Him, with true believers and the comments that they would make to Him. The fiercest kind of persecution, I think, of all, comes from another source. And that would be from the church in the general sense. Those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Those who are churchgoers. I mentioned before, who go to church, but they don't really approach God with genuine saving faith. They aren't really trusting in Jesus. They're not really born again. They're trying to attain their own righteousness, but they're doing it in the church. They're trying to meet the rules of the church and to be good people in the church, churchy sense, and to find favor with God, but not through faith in Jesus Christ. They're still over in the other camp. It's always been this way. Jesus says of Jerusalem, what does He call Jerusalem? You who kill the prophets. That's His name for His covenant people. Which of the prophets, He says, have you not slain? Jesus' opposition did not come primarily from the Romans and the Greeks. It came primarily from covenant people. They were trying to attain this righteousness of works by God's law. And as we saw before, Jesus kept exposing them. It's not good. You're not doing well. There's no righteousness in you. And they hated Him. They could not bear His message, so they crucified Him. The same opposition is found in the church today. There are many who absolutely despise the true gospel that are in churches every week. They are seeking to obtain this righteousness of their own works. And to them, Christ is a piece of wax that they mold and shape however they want Him to be. They don't receive the Word of Christ from the Scriptures, but they take and they adjust and they shape and they mold Christ to be whatever they want Him to be. They don't hear His Word. They do not accept the necessity of the atonement for their sins. Such men have killed believers by the millions. Persecution can also come from your own family. I knew a young man a few years ago that went on a mission, summer mission trip to Nazareth. Interesting place to go. And as he was there, there were many Muslims. And there was a young man there who professed Christ. And he was baptized. He was probably 13, 14 years old, something like that. And he was baptized. And that night, His mother's, he woke up and his mother had snuck in the room and she had a knife and was ready to cut his throat because he had rejected her faith to go and follow Jesus Christ. He was able to escape and he went to live with a family, with a Christian family that was in the church. Some of you have had opposition from your family, from your own parents, whether it is for your church affiliation or for the doctrines that you hold or for the practices that you practice. You have known what it is to be opposed for Christ's sake. Don't try to avoid this persecution. Jesus tells you that if you're his disciple, that you can expect it, that you'll have to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister for his sake. In other words, you'll have to choose when it comes down to it between pleasing them or pleasing Christ. And in every instance, it must be Christ that you please rather than even your own family. Sometimes persecution will come from another source. It will come from an organized source or an official source. Governments will sometimes outlaw the true faith. In Rome, it was required of everyone to, this is a little after the time of Christ, to confess every year that Caesar was Lord. And the Christians refused to do that. And as a result, they lost their property, they were tortured, and many times they were even killed. They gave their lives because they wouldn't make that one little statement, Caesar is Lord. Only once a year, then they could go and worship wherever they wanted, however they wanted. But they refused, so they were persecuted. And do you know that in many ways the same thing happened in Scotland years later with our Presbyterian forefathers who in Scotland refused to say that the King of England was the head of the church during the killing times. And when they refused to make that simple testimony, then they were killed. Many times they were tortured, they were burned, they were hung because they wouldn't say that the King of England was the head of the church. And the reason they wouldn't say that, interestingly, they did not believe that everyone who believed that he was the head of the church on earth was going to go to hell. They didn't believe it was an essential matter to salvation. But they believed that it was important because it was the truth of God. In other words, they were willing to die for something that they didn't believe was an essential matter to salvation, but that they believed was worth dying for because it was the truth of God. We need to think that way. Sometimes governments will oppose us. Brethren, we don't know what sorts of persecutions may come to us in our country. But things seem to be moving in that direction. The great offense is the same as it ever was. We confess that Jesus is Lord. We confess that He is the only Savior. We confess that His Word is our rule. And we condemn what He condemns. And we condone what He condones. In our day, that means that we confess that sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman, sex that is outside of that, is sinful and perverse. We cannot follow anyone who practices such, nor can we allow anyone into our fellowship as a member of the church who doesn't repent of fornication in whatever form it comes. The day may come when we will face imprisonment or fines for holding to such things. Jesus says, you're blessed when that happens. Persecution not only comes from a great diversity of sources, it also comes in a great variety of ways. You can expect it to be so. You do not need to suppose that it must come in a certain form for it to be real persecution. Jesus shows us here that there are many different ways that it comes, and He's talking about all of these different ways. He says in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. The first of these, when they revile you, what is that talking about? Well, that's an insult or ridicule that's in your face. Literally, the word means to cast something in your teeth. This is what the Pharisees did when, remember when Jesus healed the blind man and the light was starting to shine too much? Because that blind man was saying, the man that was healed from his blindness was saying, well, how could this man, if he's a sinner, how could he give me sight when I was born blind? And their response was, you were completely born in sins. And you were teaching us. And they cast him out. They were saying, since you were blind, since you were born blind, and you're just an old sinner and you can't come and talk to us about these things. They were reviling him. That's one of the things that God's people must endure. Jesus bore that same kind of treatment when he was called the carpenter's son or the Nazarene or a Samaritan who has a demon. Worst of all was when he was on the cross and they mocked him and said, if you're really genuine, if you're really true, if you're really the Son of God, come down on the cross. You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? If you've been a Christian for long, then you've been reviled too. Some laugh at you and they say, you actually believe that everybody who doesn't believe what you believe is going to hell. Or they say, do you mean to tell me that you really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? What about all the contradictions? What about evolution? What about slavery? And you see, these are the kind of things that you must endure. To reviling, Jesus adds a second form of persecution. He says, and persecute you in verse 11. Now this, of course, is the general word that's used three times in this passage that we're looking at today. The word persecute itself means to pursue or to hunt down, like a hunter that goes after his prey. You can picture David when Saul was coming after him. It's like a partridge that Saul was hunting in the woods and going here and going there, chasing him, trying to kill him. You can picture the high priest as they were trying to catch Jesus in his words and they were following him around, trying to catch him, pursuing him, looking for a way to get rid of him. If you're living for Jesus, there'll be people that are waiting for you to stumble, waiting for you to fall, looking for some way to get at you. They would love nothing more than that you should stumble and fall. But of course, persecution includes more than just the hunt. After you're found, it includes whatever abuse is brought upon you. The torture, the banishment, the confiscation of property, even death itself. All ways to try to silence righteousness wherever it is found. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in lands that are suffering bloody persecution today, for God to be merciful and to uphold them. Finally, Jesus adds, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, is the third way. This is different than the reviling because this is behind the back stuff. This is the slander, often behind the back, not always. It's a favorite device. People are really excited to report when an important minister of the gospel falls. They love it. They can't wait to go and tell everybody. But when this doesn't happen, then they begin to make up things. They begin to invent things. The Pharisees actually went around saying that the pure, spotless Lord Jesus Christ was a drunkard and a glutton. Now, how did they come up with that? At his trial, they tried to get false witnesses together to find some charge that they could bring. Anything to get rid of the light. In the early church, it was just the same. The believers were accused of cannibalism because they gathered together to eat the Lord's Supper. They were accused of atheism because they didn't worship all the Roman gods. They were accused of immorality because they met privately, trying to avoid persecution. They were accused of sedition because they would not worship Caesar, as I mentioned before. Now, look at us today. We're accused of child abuse because we discipline our children. And yet, here we are those who love our children and who are trying to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and whose children grow up to love us and to delight in their parents. We're accused of oppressing women because we believe that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Yet Christian men are those who are committed to not running around with a variety of women, but to honoring women and caring for them and nurturing them in their own homes. We're accused of hate because we condemn all forms of sexual immorality, including homosexuality. And yet, our goal is for sexual purity and sexual beauty that God has designed in marriage for His glory. We are accused of bigotry because we say that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Yet the world has found no other way of salvation. And how wrong it would be of us not to hold out the way that we have found that is the way, when all the other ways are failures. And so you see that persecution comes in a whole variety of ways. If you are one of the blessed ones in Christ's kingdom, you will experience it in its various forms. The tendency is to say, that's bad. But Jesus tells us to look at it in a different way. Now, it's certainly true that you're not to go around courting persecution. There have been believers that have done that in the history of the church. But we need to, at the same time, change our attitude when we say persecution is bad. Jesus tells you how to respond to persecution. And you need to hear what he says. He says that you should rejoice and be exceedingly glad when persecution comes. He doesn't say feel sorry for yourself. You know how easy it is to go around saying, why me? Why do I have to deal with all with these parents or with these whatever, these brothers and sisters or these friends at work? Why do I have to deal with people that don't understand me? Why do I have to deal with people that are falsely accusing me? Why does all this happen to me? He doesn't say to do that. He doesn't say to become bitter and resentful toward those people and start retaliating toward them, trying to get digs back at them. No, he calls you to love your enemies and to be merciful to them. He tells you not to do these things, but to rejoice and to be glad when the opposition comes. It's an opportunity for you to show your love for him. It's an opportunity for you to stand out in the world and to testify of who he is. The language here is very strong. It's something that you're to rejoice about. He tells us why in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad because great is your reward in heaven. That goes right to the root of what I was talking about at the beginning of the message. Brothers and sisters, your reward is in heaven. You have left behind that old way. See, everyone wants to find happiness and blessing. The fall occurred when man decided that he would find blessing on his own rather than the blessing that God alone can give. Jesus Christ is the way back to God. And when he saves us, he gives us faith, such as Hebrews 11 talks about, faith that believes that God is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So it's faith that seeks blessing by God and from God in God's way through Jesus Christ, rather than blessing that I can manufacture on my own. And you see, we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad because the enmity is stirred up because you're in that new way. It's an assurance to you when you're persecuted that you have left behind that old way and that you have found the way of Christ. How futile that old way was. How foolish it was. How empty it was. How hopeless you were. How wonderful it is to be delivered from that way. The persecution is there because you have defected from the world's kingdom. You have defected from Satan and the kingdom of this world. And you now know that you have a great reward. Not because you've earned it, but because of the work of Jesus Christ who gives it to you. You're identified with him now. You're identified, as Jesus says here, with him and all the prophets that went before you. They were all persecuted for the same reason, because they had come and attained this blessing. You're linked up with Jesus as they were. They were his prophets. They spoke for him. And that's why they were persecuted. That's why you're persecuted. You're of the same company, of the same league. Do you know what keeps you from rejoicing? It's because you forget what Jesus says here. You forget that your reward is in heaven. God has told you that for now, there will be enmity and there will be persecution. The world is still a fallen world and it rebels against all who follow Christ. As long as you're here following Christ, then you're going to be opposed in the world. If you expect God's blessing to come in this life, then you'll be disappointed. I don't mean that there are no blessings now. There are many. But these blessings would be worthless if they were not backed by the promise of the blessing of heaven. And if you're only looking at this world, if that's all you see, and that's the only place you're looking to find blessing, then you don't have a lot to rejoice about. Jesus makes it clear that the rejoicing that he's talking about is because there's a reward to come. It's still in the future. Paul says that we have, what we have now is not even worthy to compare with what's going to come. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. That's what he says about this world. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that of our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. God is such a gracious Father that He rewards us far beyond what our sufferings are worthy of being rewarded for. In fact, if God were to judge us, we would all be condemned if He were to judge us with rigor. But He rather, as a Father, holds out to us as a comfort and encouragement to us that as we are persecuted, that we can look for greater and greater blessing in heaven. The more persecution here, the greater the blessing there. And we need to see that. We need to be comforted by that. We need to be clear about that. You know that this is where your focus ought to be. Why should you look for reward in this world when Christ has promised it in heaven? We don't focus there enough, brothers and sisters. I think that's one of our greatest problems today. We want the reward now. And we complain and we grumble because we have to spend 40 years in the wilderness as Moses did. But if God has called us to do that, then that's what we need to do. The reward is not now, but the reward is in heaven. I can't tell you just what heaven will be like, but I know what the Bible tells us about. It tells us a whole lot. But I think it doesn't tell us because it's beyond our comprehension. But it tells us that there will be no more sorrow and no more tears.